Good morning, everyone. This morning we're starting a series. Well, just to be clear, we're pausing Philippians. I know we only got through to the end of chapter 2. We're going to return to that probably next year. But we're kicking off a three-week series right now on questions. So back in September, some of you may remember, we were given an opportunity to write down questions that we had, and the idea was that Pastor Stephen would collate them and then come and answer them over the course of 3 weeks. I made the mistake 2 weeks ago of just sending him a text message saying, how did the questions go? Did you get some interesting ones? And then he replied and said, you'll get an email shortly. So, yeah, I guess the moral of the question for me at least, moral of the story for me at least is don't ask questions. But, I might just stop there, quit while I'm ahead, hey? Look, can I just say, before we get into this, questions are good, right? Questions are good. There is, I think, this is just my personal feeling, but I think there's a tendency in when we talk about things of faith or spirituality that we probably are reluctant to ask questions because we're worried they might be perceived as doubt. You know, people don't want to ask too many questions because no one wants to be a doubting Thomas, do they? So they might hold back. They might just sort of keep them to themselves. But dealing with questions and doubts, and it's okay to have doubts, right? But dealing with those things honestly is the best way to build your faith. Because if you've gone through and asked yourself these questions, ask God these questions, search the scriptures and read and research and come to conclusions yourself, that's what's going to stand you in good stead when rough times come. I mean, look at the examples in the Bible. Job had questions. Habakkuk had questions. Jesus taught in parables to encourage us to ask questions. But I will say this, be particular about where you go to get your answers. I would probably steer clear of TikTok preachers, personally. Start with the Word. Okay, start with the Word of God. That's why God gave it to us. Read your Bible. Search your Bible. There's a myriad of wonderful tools available for free on the interweb. Concordances, commentaries, all sorts of things. If you're still stuck, go to your pastors. You know, talk to them. Talk to your Connect group leaders. But whatever you do, don't just park those questions away and ignore them, because they'll fester at you. So anyway, we have six questions today. Pastor Stephen grouped them into similar type subjects. And some of these questions are similar in theme. So one and two are quite distinct. Three and four are very similar. Five and six are very similar. So you will probably notice that my responses between three and four and five or six are very similar, and they might sort of blend into one. But I just want to highlight one thing. These are my responses. I'm not standing up here saying these are the definitive answers to these questions. And I'm not going to try and even answer them fully. Some of these questions are way too expansive to enable a full answer. You know, the six questions, if we spend 5 minutes on each one, we're already at 30 minutes. These questions deserve more than that. What I want to do today is just share my experiences, my things from my knowledge over the years, and that if you have similar questions to these, that you can take that and then continue and still investigate. Like I said, understanding for yourself is really important, because if people in church have these questions, you can guarantee that people outside the church will have these questions, and you've got to be able to respond to them. All right, so let's kick off. Question one. What does it mean when Jesus is called the man of sorrows? Sorry, I'll also just say, I don't know who submitted these questions. I don't know which campus they came from. So if I give you an intent look, it's not on purpose. I'm not thinking that you asked that question, okay? What does it mean when Jesus is called the man of sorrows? Okay, so the origin of this phrase comes from a passage in Isaiah 53. We actually looked at this 2 weeks ago when we talked about Philippians 2. When we talked about humility, not being selfish, all that sort of thing, we touched on this passage. So in the second half of the book of Isaiah, there's four poetic passages that are referred to as the servant songs. And this one from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53, is the fourth of these servant songs, right? So they talk about a figure called the servant of the Lord. And they address the servant's calling, his identity, suffering, and ultimate triumph. Now, they are, of course, a prophetic witness about Jesus and what he would go on to accomplish for mankind, right? If you read them, they're very clearly about Jesus. So I encourage you, go have a look at them. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52 to 53. Go have a read of those at some point. But we want to focus in on this fourth one. This one describes the suffering and the eventual triumph of Jesus. And in fact, it's probably the most detailed passage in the whole of the Old Testament about Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're just going to read three verses from it here. This is Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. That's where the phrase comes from. Acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. You know, I think sometimes we, and quite rightly, we think about Jesus' suffering in terms of the physical suffering he endured on the cross. But we think about it only in those terms. I mean, don't get me wrong, the cross was the most horrific death imaginable. But we tend to think of that as being the primary source of Jesus' suffering. But, you know, the word sorrow reminds us that there was another type of suffering he endured, the spiritual and emotional toll. You know, he left the glory of heaven and became a man. That would have been like putting on filthy rags after wearing Armani your whole life. You know, he felt the suffering of others. Numerous scriptures talk about the compassion he had for people. You know, Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. He felt that. And of course, he suffered the wrath of God when he took all of our sin upon him. Right? He would have experienced all of that, and that would have been horrible for him emotionally and spiritually as someone who had never known sin. Now, a man acquainted with sorrows, that doesn't mean he was a morbid person. He wasn't downcast. You know, I think about when he called the first disciples, if he was sort of some morose and somber and downcast person, I doubt that those guys would have left everything they had and run to be with him. He clearly wasn't like that. But I mean, that's the straightforward answer in terms of what does it mean when Jesus is a man of sorrows. It comes straight out of this scripture. But what does that mean for us? We've got to look at these scriptures in terms of what do they mean for us. So I just want to highlight two things that hit me when I read this. Jesus was human, right? We know that. He suffered, and as I said, much more than just the physical pain of the cross. I mean, can you imagine being rejected and despised by the very world that you created? You know, we tend to say things when we're suffering. You know, if we have a friend that's trying to help us and trying to counsel us, we say things like, oh, you just wouldn't understand. You know, and sometimes that's true. Sometimes our friends can't understand what we're going through. But you could never say that to Jesus. You could never say you don't understand. There isn't a pain or a sorrow in this world, in this life, that he can't relate to. And the second thing is he persevered. Despite all that sorrow, all that suffering, and experiencing what firsthand, what had become of his creation, the fall of mankind, and despite knowing all of what laid ahead, he still persevered. He didn't walk away from what he knew he had to do. So when we've got times in our life, and particularly times in our faith, where we have sorrows, we have suffering, we have to persevere. We have to look at the example of Jesus and persevere. We can't let what he did be in vain. There will be times in your life when you feel alone, I guarantee it. But the truth is that when you're with Jesus, you're never alone. All right. Question two. How can we get more excited about our faith? I will start by saying that excitement or excited is a very subjective word. The way that excitement manifests in you will be very different to how it manifests in other people. And that's okay. I think I was at the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago at Kwinana. I think I said to Anami that I'm probably the most un-Pentecostal person in this church. I don't have those outward displays of excitement like Caroline does, for example, or Bert. I don't think anyone's like Bert. Bert, if you're watching in the crash, sorry, mate, but I don't think anyone is like you. But I mean, that's okay. But I mean, I'm just not like that personally. So the first thing I want to say is, in answering this question, you know, how can we get more excited about our faith, is don't compare your excitement levels to anyone else, especially not your outward manifestations of excitement. Don't compare that to anybody else. The second thing I want to say is what I reckon should be your primary source of excitement. I mean, look, there should be numerous reasons to be excited about our faith, but I think if there was just one, or the main one, this is it. I'll give you an example to illustrate. Like, many years ago, 25 years ago or so, I was in a Bible study in Newtown in Sydney. Now, Newtown is the sort of artistic hub of Sydney. And I just can't quite fathom still how this happened, but I found myself in a Bible study with a bunch of artists, you know, painters and photographers and poets and even a bona fide rock star. I'm not going to name the person, but it was a fair dinkum real life rock star was in this Bible study. It was very exciting. But they came from very wild, sometimes debaucherous backgrounds. But there was this one other person in the group, a young girl, and she was a pastor's kid. And she had kind of never put a foot wrong, so to speak, in her life, you know, just led this pure, unblemished life. But, you know, when you look at these two groups, they were both as excited about what had happened to them when they in Jesus. You know, obviously all the rock stars and artists and that had been saved out of something quite horrible, and they realized that. But for this girl, you know, she'd never experienced any of that stuff. She'd never strayed off the narrow path, so to speak. But she was every bit as excited as they were. And so you think, why is that? Well, it's because they understood grace. They both understood grace. See, grace is what separates Christianity from all other religions, right? To know that everything required for you to enter into heaven has already been done. Our salvation does not rely on our performance. It's a gift from God. And most importantly here, it's something we didn't deserve. But he gave it to us anyway. But if there's something I can tack on to that that gets me even more excited, it wasn't a random gift. It wasn't just that I was in the right place at the right time. He chose us. I want to read to you from Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that God causes everything to work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. God chose us. God chose you. And if that wasn't enough, he's got a plan for each of us. Psalm 139, probably my favorite passage in the entire Bible. This is from verses 13 to 16, but go read the whole thing, please. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Now listen to this. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Not only did he choose us, he's got a plan for us. I mean, Does that not excite you? You know, the thing about these two groups of people in that Bible study I was in, even though you had this group that were really living in sinful ways and just doing whatever, being the Lord of their own life, and someone who was quite moral and upstanding and all that, the truth is that without Jesus, they were both heading for the same eternity. So when you know what you've been saved from, when you know what God was prepared to do in order to save you from it, that it's a free gift and what he has waiting for us in eternity, that's got to be the most exciting thing you can possibly imagine. So get excited. Just someone got a whoop. I don't know who that was, but all right. That's question two. Okay, now question three. As I said, questions three and four are very similar, so they'll kind of flow into each other a bit here. Question three is, what is the best way to witness to people? Now, I'll be honest, I've never liked the term witnessing. I don't know why. It kind of reminds me of some rather pushy Christians I've encountered over the years. You know, I think at university that people used to refer to them as the God Squad, things like that. You know, they were just a little bit in your face. I mean, they meant well, but I've just never liked that term. But it's still a valid question, right? What's the best way to witness to people? So let me respond with another question. What's the best way to share good news with people? I mean, we never ask that, do we? We never say, oh yeah, you know, I won lotto, how would I tell people? Like, you know, you'd be, well, actually, just if you do win lotto, I wouldn't tell lots of people, just personally. But keep that one to yourself. But, you know, we don't struggle with sharing good news with people. We find that part fairly easy. So what makes sharing the gospel different? What makes sharing the gospel difficult? Well, look, there's no doubt we live in a society that is, it discourages about sharing about your religion, not just Christianity, but any religion, in many settings. You know, they say it's okay for you to have your beliefs, but just, you know, keep them to yourselves. You're not allowed to push them on anyone else. And you know, for work, you know, we have to do all these, this online training about discrimination and harassment and all this sort of stuff. I think anyone that works in the corporate environment's probably done them. And you know, like, you have to be so careful about what you say, because you can be easily perceived as being discriminatory or harassing people, even if you just share about your faith. It's a really tricky situation for us, you know, because ultimately we're not allowed to do anything that makes someone feel uncomfortable. But of course, uncomfortable is very subjective, isn't it? And I think in response to that, you know, people often suggest, oh, well, you know, you don't have to say things. It's more about how you live, right? You know, it's more about the way you conduct yourself. You've probably heard that very famous quote, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, right? That's been around for a long, long time. And it's actually most commonly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but truth is, there's actually no evidence he ever said it. He did a lot of writings, and it's never mentioned in any of his writings. It's never mentioned in any of his sermons that were transcribed. Nothing. Truth is, there's probably more evidence to suggest that he would never have said such a thing, because Francis was a great preacher. So for him to say, don't use words, doesn't make a lot of sense. The sentiment is a good one, if you take it to mean that practicing the gospel is not just words. You know, if the way you act is as important as what you say, it's an okay sentiment. But the trouble is, the Bible makes it very clear that words are required. You know, it doesn't shy away from this. And it kind of, for me, there's two scriptures that jump out, and they cover, I guess, two scenarios that would fall under witnessing. One is where we initiate it, and the other one where we're responding. So in Romans 10 is where we initiate it. It says in Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? Right? It makes us very clear that we have an obligation to tell people about Jesus. So there's obviously going to be times when we need to initiate the witnessing process. But there's also times when it's going to be a response. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, instead you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if somebody asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, right? You've got to tell them. You've got to be ready to explain it. So what are we telling them? What are we explaining? Well, it's the gospel. Plain and simple. You've got to tell people about the gospel. And look, it's not just some nice thing like giving them a pat on the back and saying Jesus loves you. That's not the gospel, right? The gospel is not an easy message, right? The Bible says it's foolishness to those that are perishing. It's a harsh message. Don't doubt that. And you've got to zero in on some essential elements of it when you're witnessing. You've got to talk about the sin of all men. You've got to talk about the death of Christ on the cross and how that paid for those sins. You've got to talk about Christ's resurrection and what that provides, everlasting life to those that believe in him. And you've got to talk about the free gift of salvation to all men. You've got to cover off those things. That's the gospel. It's not, yeah, Jesus loves you, it'll be all right. Now, that can be daunting, obviously. So come back to the question, how best, what is it? What's the best way to witness to people? I'm not going to tell you what the best way is. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. I'll explain that why in a minute. The thing is, you need to be prepared. You never know when an opportunity is going to arise. There'll be all sorts of opportunities. Some might be really brief. You might be sitting next to somebody on a bus ride or a plane. Planes are good because you've got, you know, captive audiences. They can't get off early. But others might be long-term efforts, you know, like a work colleague or, you know, a gym buddy, somewhere where you can say, all right, well, this, I can take my time here. I don't have to rush into it. But whatever situation is, the approach is always going to be different. It's going to be different based on the nature of the relationship, how you read the situation, how you read that person, whether they've shared something with you that started the conversation or not, some particular problem perhaps. You know, it'll always be different. But as both passages make clear, you've got to be prepared. You know, if you're going to go out and initiate, you've got to prepare what you're going to say. If you're, and as Peter said, you've got to be ready to give a response. So you've always got to be prepared. So I would say the first step for witnessing effectively is know what you're going to say. And like I said, I'm not going to tell you, I'm not going to give you a script. I'm not going to tell you exactly what to say, other than you've got to preach the gospel. And sorry, let me phrase that. Not preach. You've got to share the gospel, not preach it. You've got to find what works for you. Now, if you were to look online for examples like things that would just help you, I just did one quick search to sort of see if there was something that would be an example of the kind of thing you can use. And there's this thing called the gospel journey method. So gospel, obviously, G-O-S-P-E-L, G. God created us to be with him, Genesis 1 and 2. O, our sins separate us from him, Genesis 3. S, sins cannot be removed by good deeds, Isaiah 64. P, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again, John 19. E, everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life, 1 John 5. And L, life with Jesus starts now and lasts forever, John 10:10. Right? That's just one example. I found this blog that had heaps of these useful little tools. And organizations like The Navigators, who's one of my favorite publishing companies, you know, they make lots of great books and have lots of great authors in their stable. They produce these little cards and things that you can carry around and actual techniques that you can download in PDF which explain how you can draw the gospel, you know, where to circle and show somebody. And they're quite interesting. So my point is, find something that you're comfortable with. Find something that you can remember easily or that you think would suit the situation. But it's also worth noting that, you know, what is a witness? A witness is someone with first-hand knowledge of something, somebody that has actually seen something take place. And what's the thing that you have first-hand knowledge of the best? It's what God did for you, right? Weave your own testimony into the conversation. Talk about your experience. You know, you've got to find your voice, not someone else's. Don't try and channel Pastor Anami or Pastor Charlie or Pastor Stephen when you're witnessing, just use your own voice. You know, there might be, like that gospel method, there might be formulas to help sharing the gospel, but there's no formula for authenticity. Just be yourself. You'll get a lot further that way, trust me. Okay, question four. Like I said, very close to question three. How do I speak about my faith when people are scornful yet curious? Okay, so this, please, everything I'm going to say here is just on top of what I said about effective witnessing, right? It's not a separate response. You've got just, this builds on top of that. How do I speak about my faith when people are scornful yet curious? I would say it's, if someone is, if there's scorn or mocking of your faith, for me, your starting point should always be recognizing that that could be the result of past hurt, okay? Some Christians can be real idiots at times. They can hurt people. The church can hurt people. And if someone is mocking or very angry about the faith, chances are there's some hurt. You've got to start from that being, that's got to be your starting position. Have that grace to accept that they're not targeting you necessarily, that there might be something deeper there, and be sensitive to that. You know, as we say in Australia, just let it go through to the keeper. Oh, sorry, Nami's like looking at me, what? Sorry, that's a cricket term. I'll explain it later. Anyone else that watches cricket knows what I'm talking about. Let it go through the keeper. You know, I mean, remember what we talked about earlier with the man of sorrows? You know, Jesus was mocked and he had all sorts of insults thrown at him and stuff. You know, far worse than anything we'll have to endure. What was his response? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Right? There's your example. You know, we've probably all seen Q&A type sessions between non-believers and Christians on YouTube and or live or whatever. They often quickly devolve into an argument that nobody wins. You know, counterpunching never works. And if you watch the really great apologists, Charlie and I were talking about great apologists on Friday night. You know, if you watch the really great apologists, they don't argue. They don't take the bait. Rather, they engage in like a respectful discussion. But that doesn't mean they're going to pull their punches. They might encounter punch, but they're not going to pull their punches, right? As I said earlier, the gospel makes some pretty wild, and let's face it, sometimes offensive claims. But don't try and soften those or adjust them or downplay those points just to avoid more scorn. Be upfront with it. Say, yeah, I can understand why this message would irritate you. I get it. But if you've got somebody who is genuinely scornful, I think one of the best pieces of advice is look for some common ground. You know, regardless of whether you're talking to a believer of another faith or an atheist or whatever, like most people in the world will hold sort of similar ethical beliefs about things such as the need for equality, love, peace, you know, caring for the poor. It won't matter what background they have, that just about everybody will agree on those things. And, you know, if you're talking with someone that's quite antagonistic about your faith, but they start to realize that actually we agree about more things than we disagree, and that those things that we agree about, a lot of them have their basis in the scriptures, that's going to help break down those barriers. I think just whatever you do, no matter how you're tackling this, just do it in love. You know, we talked about 1 Peter 3:15 earlier, about having always being ready to explain the hope you have. If you bring up verse 16 there, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, verse 16, where Peter says, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Right? But do this in a gentle and respectful way. You can fundamentally disagree with someone, but still respect them as a person. In fact, I would say that respecting them is essential if you want to be effective as a witness. But like I said, don't back away from the truth. Don't pull your punches. People can't be their own saviour. Jesus is the only way. But please, have a think about what you would say. Have something prepared. Be ready. Okay, question five. This is a doozy. Why do we not see God stop war and suffering in the world? Here we go. Okay. Look, this, I don't think it comes as much surprise. This is probably the biggest single stumbling block for, especially for non-believers. They see the pain, the suffering in the world. They often refer to things like the Holocaust and say, you know, I can't believe in God because of that. You know, they say, if God is a loving God, how could he allow so much suffering in the world? You hear it all the time. And it is a tough question. Because even if you believe the gospel, even if you believe that God became man, that he came down, that he died on a cross for our sins, that still doesn't give us a reason for why he allows suffering. But it does tell us what the reason isn't. And it isn't because he doesn't love us. It can't be. If he was prepared to die for us, it isn't because he doesn't love us. It can't be because he's indifferent to our pain and suffering. The thing is, when I hear this question, I feel like, I mean, when it comes up, people are typically referring to suffering on a large scale. You know, they're talking about Gaza. They're talking about Ukraine. They're talking about a famine somewhere or a natural disaster. But the thing is, suffering is just as acute at a personal level. Right? You think about a parent that's just lost a child, for example. I mean, that's not on the same scale as war to us, but if you're the parent, it's every bit as devastating. So when somebody asks, why doesn't God end suffering? What, are they asking why he doesn't deal with the global crisis, or do they mean suffering at every level? You know, should he in fact intervene to prevent every car accident, every loss of employment, every broken relationship? Should he just make sure none of that ever happens? And if somebody says yes, then what they're really asking is they want God to take away your free will. Because the only way that that can ever be prevented is if God removes free will. Is that what we really want? I don't think so. The honest response is we don't know the reason that he doesn't intervene in these things. We don't know. But if we can't think of a reason, does that mean there isn't one? Remember what it says in Isaiah, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Just because we can't think of a reason doesn't mean there isn't one. Now we get to question six, which is very similar. How do we hold our Christian faith and values amid global conflicts? The person who gave this question cited the example of what's happening in Palestine at the moment. And again, everything I say here is sort of a continuation of my previous response. So yes, we don't know why these things are happening. But we know the reason God isn't intervening isn't because he doesn't love us. You know, we should be horrified by what's happening in places like Gaza and Ukraine. We absolutely should be. They're horrendous situations, and they're, you know, the evil that man is capable of is on full display. But again, if we can't put a finger on a reason God would allow it, that doesn't mean there isn't one. So you need to ask another question. Yeah. Do the wicked actions of men, the wicked actions of nations, do they change your view of the God that the Bible says is the same yesterday, today, and forever? What is your point of reference for God? Is it his word or man's actions? Look, this doesn't mean you can't question why these things are happening. It's even okay to ask God, albeit with reverence, of course. You know, we see this in the book of Habakkuk, which begins with Habakkuk complaining to God about the suffering he's seeing. Just look at this from verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1. it's actually in your Bible. It's entitled not Habakkuk's question. It's called Habakkuk's complaint. He's making a complaint to God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked's far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. Kind of pretty much describes the world today, doesn't it? But you know, Habakkuk's not holding back there, is he? He's not pulling his punches with God. And that's a good thing. Like I said earlier, it's good. Because don't sugarcoat your words to God. He knows what you're thinking anyway. But the thing is that God responded. God responded to Habakkuk. He said in verse 5, "Look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it." And then this back and forth between Habakkuk and God continues until it concludes with a prayer from Habakkuk that reflects that he's got this renewed faith and trust in God. He says in chapter 3, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights." The lesson here is that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and has everything under control, even if we don't understand it. The other lesson here is that our faith can be strengthened by bringing our questions to God. You might not talk to God or question God in the same way that Habakkuk did, and he may not give you a response in the same way, but we can talk to him through the Word of God. Your faith must be based on the Word of God, not what's happening in the world. God's Word doesn't change, and it's always relevant. And this is true not just amid global conflicts. You know, we talk about this in the context of global conflicts, but it's not just in relation to that, but also the storms in your own life. If you've got the Word in your life, you're going to be able to get through situations, your own personal storms. And the world should look to us as people with a faith that transcends situations, a faith that isn't shaken by things we can't explain or understand. But that only happens if your foundations are built on rocks, not on sand. You need to have your foundation of your faith built on the Word of God. Why don't we just close our eyes for a moment? You know, if we go back to that first question about suffering, it was Jesus' willingness to endure suffering and sorrow that rescues us, not just from our own sorrows here on earth now, but actually for all eternity. It says in Revelation, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." If you're here this morning and you're looking for someone to pour out your sorrow to, someone who really understands, if you're looking for a hope in a future that truly gets you excited, if you're looking for that revelation that you want to share with others, and if you're looking for confidence that no matter what you see around you, God is in control, you can have that this morning. It's just by saying yes to Jesus. So just with every eye closed, if there's anyone here that doesn't have that, if you don't know Jesus in the way that gives you that excitement, that assurance, that knowledge that there's someone there constantly, always there for you, I just want you to pop your hand up and I'll see it. Just pray.